Today's message is entitled The Unboxed God, Setting God Free from Us. And as you can tell, we're going to be talking about how we put God in a box. And I like this idea of setting God free from us. As we get into it, you'll kind of see what I'm talking about. But this next image is one of my favorite images of all time. It's one of the things that I look forward to seeing more than anything else this time of year. And as soon as I show it to you, I'm sure you'll recognize it. It's Amazon boxes, man. I don't know if there's been a better invention in the last millennia than Amazon Prime two-day shipping. It is a beautiful, glorious thing. And in some places, they have one-day shipping, and in some cities, they have one-hour shipping. In some cities, I think there's one, and maybe Austin, I think there's one in Texas. I know they do it in New York, where we live in a world where you can literally go on Amazon, buy anything you want, and within an hour, it will be delivered to our doorstep. Hey, thank you, babe. The beautiful Sarah Slinger, give her a round of applause. So I love Amazon Prime boxes. The only problem is that when those boxes show up, usually they're either for Sarah or Karen actually gets them sent to us because they won't go to her house. So I'm like so excited. I'm like, yeah, that's not for me. It's not my box. But Amazon Prime, those are some boxes that we love to see. Ron, I know you do a lot of Cyber Mondays on Monday. You're going to do a lot of Amazon shopping from your track phone. All right, this next one, Christmas presents. Who doesn't love Christmas presents? One of my favorite parts is Christmas Eve. One of the last things we do is we set out all the presents underneath the Christmas tree. So the first thing that the kids and everybody wake up to Christmas morning as you go outside is you see just covered in Christmas presents. And I like that better than the presents themselves. Like, I don't want to open them. If we could bottle that moment and sell it, we would make a fortune. But that is the best unveiling of the Christmas presents. That's going to happen in less than a month, so we need to do some shopping. Next, I don't know much about diamonds. I know Mom Sylvia knows a thing or two. This is a Cartier diamond. I'm assuming that's expensive, more probably out of my budget. So I'm sure some of us would like to have, ladies and guys, you know, if you give me that, that'd be awesome. Next box, we see ammo boxes. There's a lot of those around. I don't know anything about guns, so I'm assuming that's to a 5.56 millimeter. I don't even know what that is, but it's an ammo box. I Google imaged ammo boxes. Huh? But I've seen a lot of ammo boxes in this area. So if anything ever happens, I feel pretty safe in Greenville, Texas, knowing that we have more ammo than like the next 30 countries combined. All right? So those are all boxes that we love. Those are boxes we love to see, boxes that we love to receive. But today, what I want to talk about and then what I want us to consider is the fact that all of us, every single one of us, all the time, are constantly putting God into a box. And what do I mean by that? Let's start with kind of a working definition of what I mean by putting God into a box. When I say that we put God in a box, what I'm saying is that we are limiting God to narrow definitions of our own incomplete perspectives. We are limiting God to narrow definitions of our own incomplete perspectives. And we do this all the time, literally every time we talk about God. And I want to talk about why we can't help but do it. I also want to talk about how we can escape it at the same time. So, excuse me, why do we always put God in a box? Well, we always put God in a box, first and foremost, because we are finite creatures and God is an infinite being. We are finite and God is infinite. We basically lack the capacity to properly describe God because we can't fully understand him. We lack the ability to fully understand him. And so no matter how hard we try, our concept, our perspective of God will always be limited. We'll always be limited to a narrow definition of our incomplete perspective. Right? So we're stuck in this spot. We're finite. We're imperfect. And we're trying to describe this being that we can't even wrap our minds around. I mean, if you think you can wrap your mind around God, then you can explain the Trinity to me, and you can explain how God is outside of time. If anybody can explain those, then maybe you can, but we can't even understand some of the basic things that God has told us. So are we stuck in this place where since it's going to be incomplete and it's going to be limiting that we just can't talk about God at all? Can none of us talk about God or converse about him? Of course not. We've got to talk about God. But we have to understand from the outset, we have to understand from the beginning that when we are talking about God, even when we're describing him using the words and the definitions that he has given us through his word, it's still extremely limited. God is much greater. God is much bigger than our brains can handle. But that's not really what I want to talk about today when I'm talking about putting God in a box, because that's something that we can't help. That's just something that we have to understand from the onset. What I want to talk about today is something a little different. I don't even want to talk about the way that we put God in boxes that are obvious. I mean, we could talk about how a lot of us from time to time get in the habit of only taking God out of the box when we go to church, right, on Sundays or Wednesdays, or maybe only taking God out of the box on Christmas or Easter. I don't want to talk about those because those are, I think, pretty obvious. Those are ones that we can all notice without just off the top of our head. What I want to talk about today is boxes that by themselves are very good, are great. They're great. But even though they are great boxes, when we try to shove God and make him fit in them, it's still incomplete. And it can actually hurt our walk with God. It can actually hurt our relationship with God. Besides the obvious, we are guilty of putting God in smaller and smaller boxes, trying to contain and control him. So let's look at some of these boxes. So just before you start throwing rocks at me, just hang on for a minute and hear me out. The Bible is the best source of information that we have about God. It's a beautiful document. I can tell you that my whole perspective changed on the Bible as I've gotten older. It's literally what my degree is in. My degree is in biblical studies. I've devoted my life to studying it. But as wonderful and beautiful and amazing and the fact that it's God's word and it's living, all those things, God cannot be contained in 66 books. Okay? God cannot be contained in 66,000 books. John, in John 21, says this: there are many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And those are the things that Jesus did in 3 years. John says, if we wrote about everything that Jesus did and said in the 3 short years that he was on the earth, there wouldn't be enough room in the world. And yet we think that we can contain the infinite God in 66 books. It's just not possible. So what does it look like practically when we put God in the box of the Bible? Well, what can happen is the Bible actually can become an object of worship. The Bible can actually become an idol. And what happens when the Bible becomes an idol? You and me become Pharisees. We become Pharisees, and we're going to talk about what that means. But for us, it's kind of like the greatest strength, greatest weakness. We as Protestants, we as Baptists, we hold Scripture to high regard. Unlike other Catholics or some other denominations, we don't have the Bible plus tradition. We don't have the Bible plus these things. We have sola scriptura. The Bible is our guidebook. It's our letter from God. But if we think that we can contain God only in the Bible, and then if we can understand these 66 books, then we'll have God figured out, then the Bible can actually become an object of worship. It can become an idol. And this is what I mean when I say that we can become Pharisees. The Bible itself, although inspired and holy and the Word of God, it's words on a page nonetheless. In order for us to understand those words, we have to have somebody, or we ourselves have to interpret it. We have to interpret it, or we have to have somebody else interpret it. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, when the Bible says something like, don't kill, right? Do not kill. We have to interpret that. What does that mean, do not kill? Does that just mean murder? Does that mean that Christians can't serve in the armed forces? There are early Christians and Christians throughout history who have taken it to mean that. Does that mean that we can't, as a society, kill those who have killed other people? What does it mean? When God says, do not kill, what does he mean? We have to interpret it. And the Pharisees did this. And they kind of had to. It's something that we look at a lot and we criticize the Pharisees for. We say, well, they have all these rules. They have all these things you have to do to live the way that God wants you to live. And that's not the issue. They had to do that. When God said to the Israelites, do not work on the Sabbath. I mean, you can just imagine God saying something like, do not work. And then everybody coming up to Moses and going, okay, what does work mean? Now I've got to, thanks God, maybe a little bit more specific on what work meant. I don't know if you've ever had those bosses. Jimmy's not one of those, thank you. But have you ever had those bosses that say something very general and then they leave it up to you to decide exactly how to carry that out? But that happens all the time with God. God says, do not work. And they've got people that go, all right, it's the Sabbath. What does work mean? Can I make food? My brother's sick. Can I walk 3 miles? And so they came up with this system, these rules. They said, okay, if you're going to work on, you can't work on the Sabbath, so you can only walk a certain number of miles, and you can only do this amount of food prep. And if this happens, and you do this, then it's work. But if you don't do this, then it's not work. They were trying, as human beings, to come up with a way to live out what God had commanded them to do. God said, do no work on the Sabbath, and they had to figure out what is work. So the problem with the Pharisees, it's not that they had a bunch of rules, although some of the rules had gotten pretty extreme. The problem with the Pharisees was that they acted like their interpretation of God's word was God's word. So when God says, do not work, and then they interpret it by saying, well, do not work on the Sabbath means you can only walk this amount of miles. If you walk over that, then you are violating God's word. They made a mistake because they started to believe their own hype. They started to act like their interpretation was God's word. And man interprets God's word, right? We interpret God's word. And trust me, for every major verse, Jimmy can back me up on this, for almost every passage of the Bible, there are Christians on different sides of interpretation throughout history. There are good Christians on different sides. One of my systematic theology professor told me that some of the best Christians he ever knew had some of the worst theology. It just happens. There are good Christians on either side of the interpretive fence. And when we shove God into the box of the Bible, we can start to worship the Bible. And since our own understanding of the Bible is based on either someone else interpreting it or us interpreting it, or more likely a combination of the two, what happens is we end up worshiping our own understanding. We can end up worshiping our own interpretation. And little known to us, we actually can become the Pharisees, right? And we don't want to be the Pharisees. I don't know if you know about them, but the Pharisees are not who we want to be. Jesus says in Matthew 23, woe to you. Anytime God says woe to you, I mean, it doesn't matter what follows that. It's just not a good time. He says, woe to you, experts in the law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites. You give a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, yet you neglect what is more important in the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have done these things without neglecting the others, right? Jesus doesn't say you shouldn't have interpreted the Bible to figure out exactly what spices you're going to tithe. Instead of doing that, you should have stuck to these kind of abstract ideas of justice and mercy and faithfulness. He says you should have done these things without neglecting the others. So they had their interpretation of exactly how and what they were supposed to tithe, but they neglected the key parts of the law. So we have to remember the Bible is our guidebook, but God is not fully contained even in the Bible. If your only, not your main, but if your only experience with God and understanding of God is from the Bible, then you are missing out on experiencing God the way that he desires you to. If your only experience with God is in the Bible. Why? Because God is not contained only in the Bible. This is not the part where I unveil some new revelation that I want you all to read. I'm not saying there's other scriptures. There's only one Bible. So this is a photo of the Milan Cathedral, the Duomo di Milano, that I took a couple of weeks ago in Milan. It took six centuries to complete. And it is the largest church in Italy. That is larger than the Pope's church. It is the third largest church in the world. This photo, of course, doesn't do it justice, but it is one of, if not the most, impressive things I've ever seen. And it's a great representation of the next box that we try to fit God into, the church. God cannot be contained in the church, not even in this church. You might have heard the saying, the church is the people, not the building. And that's true. The word for church in the Greek that we see in the New Testament is ekklesia. And all that ekklesia means is it's an assembly of people, historically for political reasons. It's not a word that the church made up. It is a word that had existed. And ekklesia means a gathering, an assembly of people. So there's an issue when someone tries to put God in the box of the church building. And although it's a blessing to have a beautiful building in which to assemble, like the church we're in today, sometimes I still, and I know Jimmy does it, and probably a lot of you, sometimes you can just walk in, especially when the sun hits this stained glass just right. You can just stand up and look at it for forever, it seems like. It's a blessing to be in a beautiful building like this. But if some horrible thing happened, and tomorrow this building was no moss, ALF would continue without a hitch. ALF would survive because we, the church of God, are a people, not a building. And you know the problem with, as beautiful as it is with this church and actually many other churches that Sarah and I got to see in Switzerland and Italy that are have no rival here in America, but there's a problem with a lot of these churches. And Jimmy and I actually talked about this problem. It might have been this church when I showed him the picture of this, and he said, he kind of shook his head and he said, well, it's too bad that there aren't any people in it. Because I tell you what, when you go into this church, other than tourists, all you see are tombs. This church is a giant, fancy grave. There is no church in that church. There's a church here. The church is the people, not the building. The real church, the assembly of believers, is perhaps the best place to experience God. That is my hope and my prayer. It's the best place to experience God. I look out here and I see people, members of God's family in this church that I have laughed with, that I have cried with, that I have ministered alongside, that I've served alongside. And it is perhaps the most important experience with God in my life has happened with God's people. But guess what? Even in the church, if we try to fit God into the box of the ecclesia, he cannot be contained even there. And there are some things that can happen if the church becomes your God. So the church, all of us, we're a gathering of imperfect people. If I remember it was Howard Hendricks, my dad always used to quote Howard Hendricks, the great expositor and teacher at DTS. He would say, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you're going to mess it up. Okay? The church is a gathering of imperfect people. Sometimes those people are going to fail you. Sometimes those people are going to disappoint you. Sometimes those people may even abandon you. And unfortunately, in our culture, we sometimes think that God and the church are the same. And what happens, what can happen, is that many people walk away from the church and they think they have a problem with God because of something that happened to them in church. They actually have a problem with his church, right? And if you expect the church to be your only experience with God, if you shove God into the box of the church, when people disappoint you, now God has disappointed you. When people fail you, now God has failed you. No, no, no. We are imperfect people. We will fail you, but the God that we serve, the God that we worship, will never fail you. And so God cannot be contained in the church, even in his people. So in our culture, when you talk about God, oftentimes there is this picture of him, something like this, as an old man with white hair, kind of looking down on his people. I don't know what he's doing with his hands there. Maybe, I don't know. But we see it all the time. And one of the boxes that we unfortunately put God in the last box that we're going to talk about, again, these are good boxes. The church is good. The Bible's good. But the last box that we do is we humanize God too much. We humanize God too much. And the definition for humanize is to represent as human. Now, let me clear something up right away. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. Okay? Jesus, I can't understand it, but Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He is God come to earth. He became one of us. But let's put Jesus aside just for a moment. Let's leave him at the right hand of the throne, and let's talk about the Trinity as a whole. Before Jesus became a man, and to this day with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, God is not human, okay? The God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are not human beings. They are not our species. They are not Homo sapiens. And even Jesus, who is 100% God and 100% man, he's not just man. He's not merely a man. He's not simply a man. He is also God. And in order to understand God, we often humanize him to make him easier to understand. That's why you see that picture that I showed you before. It's perfectly understandable to do this because we really have no concept of what God looks like. How do you know what a spirit looks like? When it says that God made us in his image, most scholars understand that to be the fact that we have a soul. That's how we are like God, the fact that we have a soul, that we're eternal, not that we somehow look like him in a physical sense. And we do this in churches all over the place. There was a church that I went to for years where every Sunday when you walked out the door to the left, there was this picture of Nordic Jesus with blonde flowing hair and blue eyes. And I guarantee you, if you go to several black churches, there's going to be a black Jesus. If you go to a Korean church, there's going to be a Korean Jesus. We make God in our own image all the time. When we don't really know what God looks like, we try to make him like ourselves. And John says, actually Jesus is saying this in John to the woman at the well. He says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And when we try to shove God, the entire Trinity, into the box known as humanity, we can make a few mistakes. One is we can create God, in our own image. And that's kind of what I talked about before. I got ahead of myself. We can create God in our own image. What does God look like? Well, he looks like Father, right? What does God look like? Well, God looks like us. And God is spirit, which it means, I'm sorry, God doesn't have a race, right? God is spirit. And even Jesus, who is a man, probably doesn't look like us since he wasn't born in America. I hate to break it to everybody. He was born in the Middle East. So first off, we can create God in our own image, which, again, there's nothing wrong with, although we don't have it in our church, pictures of Jesus, but there's nothing wrong with trying to visually think about what God looks like, as long as we understand that that picture is not what God looks like. The second thing that can kind of cause us to trip up is that we can actually become too familiar with God. And I mean familiar in the old-fashioned sense of familiar. Familiarity, as the phrase goes, what? Breeds contempt. So, and this reminds me of the quote, this is where I'm going to nerd out for a minute, about the lion Aslan. If you guys have ever read C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, there's a quote where they ask about Aslan. They ask if he's safe. And the answer to them is, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, right? He's a lion. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So Jesus is not our homeboy. God deserves some respect. We have to remember that God is the most wonderful thing, the most wonderful being in the universe, but he's also the most dangerous. He's the most wonderful, but he's also the most dangerous. Let's not let our familiarity with him become disrespect. So we can spend so much time putting God in these little boxes that are good boxes, the church, the Bible, humanizing him so that we can understand him. And we actually neglect oftentimes what I think is the most important way that God has revealed himself to us. For some reason, we're constantly looking outside for other people and other things to tell us who God is and more often what God wants us to do. I see it all the time. People frozen, people in fear because they don't know what God wants them to do. And so they ask other people and they ask their pastor and they look in the Bible and they look in the church and they can't figure out what God wants them to do. And it's almost as if they've forgotten that if you are a follower, if you are a believer, if you are saved, then God lives in you. He lives in me. He isn't contained in just the church or the Bible. He lives inside of us. And it almost seems as if the believers in Corinth had a similar issue because Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 3:16. So we know this isn't something that's new. He says to them, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? God's Spirit doesn't live in that beautiful church in Milan, that beautiful cathedral. You go in there and God's Spirit's nowhere to be found. God's Spirit lives in you. But the Spirit in us doesn't take over so we become little Christian robots, right? The Spirit of God doesn't usually shout at us. Now, sometimes it shouts at us, right? Sometimes if we don't listen, it can shout at us. But often the Spirit is a whisper. And you might be sitting out there thinking, well, I'm saved. I'm a follower of Jesus, but I never seem to hear the Spirit talking to me. I never hear the urge of the Spirit. I never hear that or feel that. Why is that? Let me counter with, it's because it's easy to drown out those whispers of the Spirit with the noise of life. Life can get really noisy. Life can get really, really busy. And it's really easy to drown out the Spirit. Let me ask you, do you devote time in your day, in your week, to listening for the Spirit? Or are you 24/7 distracted, staring at a screen, social media? Is it just noise from when you wake up to when you go to bed? And that's not a criticism. That happens to all of us, right? That's just the way life is. You wake up to noise, most of us, an alarm or a song or kids yelling or a cat sitting on her, whatever it is, right? We all wake up to something, to noise. And if we're not careful, it can be noise, 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 noise until we fall asleep listening to music, right? And we can spend that whole day just distracted and think, well, I never really heard God today. I really haven't heard God in months. And the first thing I want to ask you is, are you devoting any time to it? We can all get better at these spiritual disciplines that allow us to listen better for the Spirit to lead us and teach us. And I want to go over these quickly. The first one is praying alone. It's great to pray in groups. Probably a lot of us prayed this past week at Thanksgiving, but we need to spend time praying alone. And praying doesn't mean that you have to be talking. I've heard there's great saints that spent hours and hours in prayer. And I remember as a kid going, man, I can't talk. I can't talk to God for more than 4 minutes. How do these people have 4 hours worth of stuff to talk about? Well, prayer doesn't have to be you talking. Prayer can be you in silence. And because we live in such a materialistic culture, and believe me, it's already started with Christmas, right? Cyber Monday is happening, Black Friday happened. We live in such a materialistic culture that we sometimes think prayer is just us asking God for stuff, right? You see this in kids all the time because kids are just materialistic. They just want things, right? All the time. They want to play with your phone. They want the newest gadget, and you have them pray, and what is it? And even us, adults, we do it too. God, please do this. God, please, can I have this? And it's just us asking God for stuff. There's nothing wrong with that, but us asking God for stuff should be a small part of prayer. Prayer is being in communication and communion with God. And we as humans are made by God to mainly communicate. Some studies say up to 2/3 non-verbally, right? 2/3 of our communication is non-verbal. So I'm going to encourage you to make your prayer a little bit more non-verbal. Second is reading scripture. Like I said before, the Bible is the best source of information. And if we're not consistently in the Word, if we're not reading it devotionally, if we're not studying it, if our Bible just kind of stays on our shelf or in our car until we bring it in on Sundays and Wednesdays, then it's like having a Ferrari in your garage that you just use to listen to the radio. We have people in our history who died so that we could have the Word of God in English, in our language. And most of the time, it sits on the shelf. Another one is fasting. And this may seem a little weird. It's become popular recently to fast from things other than food. A lot of times people will fast from maybe their phones, Carson, right? Or social media. Just kidding. It's okay, buddy. He gets grounded a lot. So they get to fast from these things, right? But sometimes food is just the best thing. Because why? Because when you fast from food, you get those hunger pains. And every time you feel that, can be a good reminder that you want to pray more, read your Bible more. You fast from things so that you can spend your time with God instead of doing whatever that activity is. Worship. You know, worship is much more than music. Musical worship is beautiful. It's one aspect of worship. But worshiping God can take place in our workplace. Worshiping God can take place on your drive to and from work, at home with your family, when you're shopping for groceries. Worship is a way of life. Worship is not just singing songs. Evangelism. And by this, I mean telling other people about your experience with God and talking about the truths of God. That doesn't mean that you have to go out on a street corner and preach. You may think, well, Jimmy, he does the evangelizing for us. Jimmy even goes into other countries where they don't preach the gospel and preach the gospel to them. But evangelism isn't just for pastors. Evangelism is for all of us, and it doesn't have to be complicated at all. And then finally, last but not least, serving. Serving with the body of Christ, serving the body of Christ, serving the people that can't do anything for you, that can never repay you. That is possibly the best way for the Spirit to awaken inside of you and mold you into someone that is more and more Christ-like. There are few experiences that can really change you and shape you and mold you more like Christ than serving other people. So are you living by the Spirit? How can we check this? Well, there's kind of an easy way. Paul writes in Galatians, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And what you can ask yourself is, although none of us are perfect, right, this is a good guideline for a good measuring stick for whether we're actually living by the Spirit. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't really demonstrate love well, or there's not much joy in my life, or I have no peace, or I have no patience, then maybe that's an indicator that you and the Spirit are not lined up, right? You may be too distracted and too busy. I want to leave you with this. Romans 8:11 says, moreover, the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. The Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. So what can't you do, right? If God wants you to do it. If the Spirit, the same Spirit that has the power to defeat death, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. So let's stop putting God in these boxes that can't contain him anyway. Let's start focusing on where God has put himself inside of us.